This morning we're in 1 Peter chapter 3. We're looking at verses 8 to 12. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. That's a tough list, isn't it? Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. In verse 8, Peter is speaking about how the Christian community should be characterized. The entire Christian community, not a particular church, but all true believers, all true believers in Christ, followers of Christ, members of the kingdom, people who are disciples of Jesus. I don't care how you say it. If you think you're a Christian, this is how you're supposed to be living. The Christian community should be characterized, first of all, by unity of mind. That doesn't mean we have to agree on every area of doctrine. We have the gospel, and then we got our traditions and interpretations. It's okay to disagree on some of those interpretations and hold traditions that other Christians don't hold. As long as you don't reject another believer because they don't hold to the same traditions and interpretations, even though they hold to the same gospel. That's very significant. We should agree as much as possible. I think agreement is a very important thing. But we have to agree on what the gospel message is. That's crucial. We really need to get that part right. We also need to be in full agreement as to what our mission is. What's the mission of the church? If we get that wrong, if we're all off doing different things, we're going to be maybe in conflict with one another. The mission of the church is to share the gospel. That's the mission we have. We are to share the gospel. If you're not sharing the gospel, then you're not doing your mission. That's pretty simple. You're also supposed to be living the gospel. That sacrificial love part. We want to see people reconciled to God, and we want to live that reconciliation that we've experienced. That doesn't mean we do all the same things in evangelism or doing our mission or sacrificial love. We'll have different ideas of doing that, different ways of doing that. We don't all have to do the same things, because there's many different ways to do evangelism and to reach other people. There are many needs to fulfill, and we're not all called to reach people in the same way. So we try to find ways that fit our personality, fit the way that we're directed in terms of the needs that we think are important and that we feel we have an opportunity to meet. If we all think we're supposed to do it the same way, then we'll fight over what the right way is. And that's what, you know, the danger is. There's not one right way. There's one right gospel, but there's not one right way to reach people with that gospel. There's many different ways to do that. And there's not one way that's necessarily superior to the other. Whatever way you pick, you will think is superior, right? And whatever way a different church picks will think it's superior. And whatever evangelism group or training you've received, you will think is superior. But it's not. Our unity that we're supposed to have, this unity is an answer to the prayer of Christ. In John chapter 17, he's praying to the Father, and he says that he doesn't just ask this for his disciples, but he's praying for all those who will believe the message through them. That's you and me. We are recipients of this prayer. And what Jesus was praying, he believed that we would be one, that we would have unity, so that the world would believe that God had sent Christ. See, our effectiveness in evangelism is limited by our unity. And the world knows it. When they look at the church and they see churches that disagree, they fight, they won't meet together, they're in conflict, they split, they laugh at us. It's detrimental to our mission, and it makes God look bad. And it's because Christians don't live the gospel. They're more interested in their traditions and interpretations than the gospel. And that's wrong. Jesus said, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me." The quality of our relationship with God is demonstrated through the unity we have with other Christians. If you can't get along with other Christians, other Christian groups, other Christian churches, then it's reflective of your relationship with God. Tell that to the churches that separate from one another. That's the reality. Unity demonstrates that we're truly connected to God, because the world lacks unity. See, what brings unity? Unity in relationship comes from shared value system, common value system. And when churches disagree, they're saying that they have values that aren't the same. But if truly the value that we hold is the gospel, you know, our relationship with God, all those other things will be diminished in their importance. The more the church follows Christ, the more unity it will have. Conversely, the more that it's like the world, the more conflict it will have within itself. The more conflict the church has is a demonstration of how worldly it is. Because all conflict in relationship is conflict over value system. The church is supposed to agree on its value system, because it's all supposed to having the value system God, which is primarily to love one another as He has loved us. That's pretty important. And if we don't love one another as He has loved us, then whose value system are we actually following? The other thing that's supposed to characterize the Christian community is sympathy. We need to share in the feelings of others. Remember, Peter's writing to people who are going through persecution and suffering. In Romans 15, Paul writes, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep." You know, we enter into the emotions of other people as we value what they value, and we see them hurt or see them full of joy. When one part of the body hurts, the whole body hurts along with it. That same unity is what we're called to, a unity of sympathy, a unity of caring for one another in how we feel. Believers in one place are not to be disconnected from the sufferings and ills of believers in another place. If you're aware of those things, you should be doing things to solve their problems. Now, we feel bad when someone in our church is suffering or going through a difficult time. And we feel bad when we hear of other Christians suffering in distant places. That's the way it's supposed to be. And we can't always act to meet those needs. I understand that. God knows that too. I mean, if you just paid attention to all the suffering of Christians around the world, you can't meet all those needs, but you can look for ways to meet some of them. There will always be more need than you yourself can meet. Hooray! There's no limit to you being able to serve God. There isn't. You don't seem like that's a good thing. But we need to be motivated to attend to some of the needs. We need to always be moved to sympathy. If you ever hear of the church suffering somewhere and it doesn't move you, then there's something wrong with you. The next thing the church is to be characterized by is brotherly love. That's what all of these points are revolving around. God's value system, loving one another. Here he comes and states it. "A new commandment," Jesus said, "I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, so also love one another." The one rule of the kingdom. The one rule. The only thing he left us to do. Love one another. It's not optional. It's commanded by Christ. So if we seek to fulfill this one commandment, that we don't have to worry about all these other issues. We don't have to worry about whether or not we agree in our traditions and interpretations. That will never divide us if we're focused on loving one another as we're supposed to. Those other things will never divide us. Just as I was saying yesterday in the seminar, even in terms of a relationship, every time you have a conflict over a value system, it's really a choice. Is my value more important than this relationship? And if we hold the value of sacrificial love, then our interpretations and our traditions will never be more important than our relationship with other believers. They will never be more important than that relationship. Anytime they are, you've got the gospel wrong, you aren't practicing sacrificial love. Love is the fulfillment of the sympathy we feel. We feel that sympathy for someone in need, and love moves us to meet the need. They're connected. And love is the basis for all the unity that we have. Sacrificial love, God's value system, it's the bedrock that the gospel rests upon. You know, if you don't have sacrificial love, you can't encourage other people to experience it and know it. We have sacrificial love because we've seen it at the cross. Not just as an example, but something done for us. An action done to save us, to change us, to reconcile us to God. It's belief in Christ's sacrificial love and death for us that allows us to be restored to relationship with God. Without an agreement on love, our agreements or our attempts to agree on doctrine will always fail. The only thing we can agree on as Christians is to love one another. Because I guarantee we'll never all agree on all our other doctrine until we get to heaven. And then Jesus will probably say something like, all I told you to do was love one another, you dummies, you know. We can agree on doctrine and still not love one another as we should. And that's a failure too. Just to agree on things that are mentally in your head but have no action behind them is worthless. But if we understand the gospel and seek to live that kind of love, then any disagreements over traditions and interpretations of doctrine will not damage our relationships and unity. Now, I know that I'm just going through the text here. I'm just telling you what Peter wrote. This isn't a problem in our church that I'm aware of. You know, I know that we have different ideas and traditions and ideas of doctrine. And you know what? It's never an issue here that I know of. If it is, come talk to me. I'll teach you the right doctrine. So, you know, it's not like I'm preaching to you, but I want you to know this because you deal with people from other churches. When I deal with people from other churches, you know, it grieves me when I hear them say things or teach things that shows that their interpretation of a particular passage or a tradition is more important than fellowship with other believers. That they had willingly cut off the relationship. That if somebody doesn't agree with them interpretation, not the gospel, but the interpretation, they don't even believe that they're Christians. That's widespread in the Christian community. It's a disaster. We're supposed to be tender-hearted to one another. It means we'd rather be the ones who hurt and suffer maybe than somebody else. We'd rather have a soft heart relationship with other people rather than push to have our own will and our own way. We're thinking about them and their needs. We're humble-minded Christians. We're to be humble-minded. Humility is the opposite of? Or pride and envy, yeah. Arrogance. Therefore, it's humble-mindedness is being happy when others succeed and rejoicing when others rejoice. That's what it's about. To be happy when others in the body of Christ succeed, even if you aren't. If they're not being persecuted and you are. Christians must not exalt themselves over others. We're not in competition with each other. I think a lot of that fighting over doctrine comes out of an idea of competition. I'm smarter than you. I've figured it out, God. And if he's got anything wrong, we'll fix him. You know, that's the kind of attitude. We don't press other Christians down in order to raise ourselves up. If we disagree, should always be in order to edify, to build others up, and never to destroy. Let me just clarify what I'm saying here. It's always an issue of the gospel, though. If I see another group calling themselves Christians and they're teaching a false gospel, yes, that's something we do address. But, you know, some of the other traditions and interpretations, we can say we disagree with them, but we don't need to have conflict over them. Humility is gained by a proper evaluation of yourself according to God's value system. Humility is not measuring yourself against one another. If you're measuring yourself against one another to see how good a Christian you are, or you're looking and comparing yourself to some famous Christian, and you're thinking, wow, I'm just not good enough, you're not measuring the right person. You're supposed to be measuring yourself against God's value system. That's the only thing. That's the only measurement he cares about. And you're not going to do it perfectly in this life. You should just be proceeding down that path. If you want to be like Christ, then you have to measure yourself against the fullest expression of God's value system, being like Christ on the cross. Now, measure yourself against, or you know those guys you're tempted to measure, or ladies you're tempted to measure yourself against? Measure them against Christ on the cross. And you're going to see they're not measuring up either. So keep your ideas in the right place. It'll keep you humble. Being humble is measuring yourself according to whether or not you're improving in sacrificial love. If you're enjoying sacrificial love, that you're recognizing the Spirit of God working through you, changing you, reaching other people. This is important to measure if you're doing it, because you must see the change in your own heart that it's being molded after God. You can do sacrificial things but not be a sacrificial lover. You can do sacrificial things and hate every minute of it, and you're not like Christ. That doesn't mean we like suffering. But when Jesus went to the cross, Hebrews says, for the joy before him, for the results, for what it would produce in other people, he endured the cross. I can commend people for doing good, even if they do it from the wrong motives. But God wants the heart to become good as well as the action. He doesn't love a regretful giver. And then, those are the positive things. Then he talks about the negative things that don't do. Our attitude to people who are hostile to us should be that we want to bless them. Is that normally your attitude toward people who are hostile to you? No? It's like, well, we'll show you. Peter writes, do not repay evil for evil. And that doesn't mean just people outside the church or outside your family. It's anybody, ever. It's a hard lesson to teach little kids, right? Well, he did it first. And then people grow up with that same attitude. Well, he did it first. I was just paying him back. We don't do that. Our actions are not to be evil, for that only increases the evil in the world. We are not to seek to damage and harm others, even when they're opposed to us and our faith. One of the illustrations that I use in the concept of forgiveness, in order to really understand what forgiveness is about, is if you do anything to pay somebody back, and then they come to you, even if it's years later, and they say, will you forgive me? You can't do that with a clear conscience, because you've already paid them back. Forgiveness is about you taking all the suffering of what they did in their sinful value system. And if you've done anything in return, between the action they did to you and when they came in repentance, then you have failed. That's a high standard. Do not revile when reviled. Our words are not supposed to be evil, even when we're lied about or spoken badly about. You can defend yourself, but we don't speak badly. When someone speaks evil words to us, we don't return that same kind of speech. I mean, what good would it do anyway? We just look like they do. Peter knew that our actions and our words revealed how much we're like the king and how much the world around us would see us that way. This whole section we've been looking at, the whole book is about how Christians look like to the world, especially when they're suffering, especially when they're in marriages or relationships with other people where one's a believer and one isn't. And if we're no different from the people around us, if we can't live sacrificial love, what do we have to offer people anyway? We're no different than they are. Let's just jump back a minute in time. Peter, on the night Jesus is being tried. You know the story? Peter is sneaking around and the people are asking if Peter was with Jesus. You are Galilean. You were with Jesus. And Peter says, no. You know what Peter discovered that night? Peter discovered that night that if your words are evil, it can disguise the fact that you're associated with Jesus. He curses. And they go, okay, that's enough. If your words are evil, it will disguise the fact that you know Christ. If you want the world to think you're not a Christian, just talk like they do. When your words and actions are evil, you do more to deny Christ than you think you do. Not being like him in value system is an evidence that of what you lack in relationship and knowledge of him. If Christ didn't defend himself with evil and reviling, why should we? Instead, we're to bless so that we can obtain a blessing. We're called to bless others. That's our calling. Our mission is to take the gospel to them, and our calling is to bless them. It's a very, very similar idea. What better way could you bless somebody than giving them the gospel? But the Christian response to a hostile world is to bless, offer forgiveness, pray, and wait. That's what God did for us when we were still sinners and hostile to him. He waited for us to turn to him and be forgiven. And that's what he wants us to do as well. That's part of our purpose. And the fullness of that purpose is to lead others to the King and have them be transformed as well. We were called to enter into the sufferings of Christ, but also to enjoy the benefit of those sufferings. That is, to see the lost saved. That's what you get to experience. When you endure suffering, when you share your faith and people snub you, not everybody will. Some will believe. And your blessing in that, that you get to receive, is to see them saved. The greatest blessings we can experience in this life are becoming like Christ ourselves and seeing those around us become like Christ too. What more could you really ask for? This is a long quotation from Psalm 34, verses 12 to 16, and it's talking these same things. If you want life and goodness, stay away from evil. Seek to do good, pursue peace. And then the last part of this is all about our relationship with God. God blesses those who do his value system, and he opposes those who do not. It's relational language, to look at somebody or to turn their back on you, to oppose or to accept. That's how we know we're in right relationship with God, because we do his value system. He will oppose those who do not do it, both naturally, as the natural consequences of sin, and also actively. For a variety of reasons. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have brought us into your kingdom. You've shown us your value system. You call us to live it, and you grant us success as we are trying to do it. We pray for our ability to reach the lost, that first of all, we wouldn't do things that are negative and turn them away from you, but we would be a blessing to others through the things that we have to offer you that you've given to us. I pray that you help us to be wise in sharing our faith, motivated to do it, that we might receive a blessing from you. Amen.